Friends, grace and peace to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Here we enter into this time of worship where we talk about all that we've heard in God's in the scriptures and God's word. We have a sermon here. Not everybody is going to give a sermon every day at home, but everybody at home can talk for briefly about how God's word speaks into our lives. And especially here this morning, we've shared highs and lows, and we can share how God's word and think about how God's word enters into those high places in our lives and the low places in our lives. In Florence, Italy, a famous statue you see on the screen there was carved over 500 years ago by Michelangelo, shows David standing larger than life. He's actually larger than life, literally, the statue, 17 feet tall. David is depicted ready for combat, having just made the decision to go into battle against the Philistine giant Goliath. It's pictured on one of the scenes here in our painting. Everything about the statue shouts out hero. If you look at the whole statue, his body is tense and muscular. The veins, especially of his right hand, are bulging in anticipation already of his military victory. Michelangelo sculpted this in a very particular way with particular characteristics and features to represent what Christians of the Middle Ages and many Christians and people of faith since have seen David as this hero. In fact, Michelangelo's David looks far from the boy whom none of the Israelites in the scriptures actually expected would be able to win against Goliath. The details of the story, the facts that are given in that scripture story, are less important to Michelangelo, the sculptor, and others of his era than how they wanted to remember David as a hero. Looking back through all of the biblical stories of great King David, Michelangelo wouldn't want to show him as a mere boy, an ordinary human with flaws. He was a hero. And David was indeed a hero, larger than life, especially considering kings weren't God's plan for Israel in the first place. God's plan included prophets to speak truth into the world and judges to lead the people, sometimes as in ways that kings would, sometimes in military victories, sometimes to judge between right and wrong for the people. But this was part of God's plan. But the people looked around them and they saw that all the nations around them had kings, and so they continued to demand a king. They wanted a king. And finally, they got a king. And of all the kings that we have, that you can read about throughout the scriptures, David becomes the great king, the greatest king of Israel. He is the king after God's own heart, as the scriptures themselves call him, the king of justice and mercy and might. And as a king, he brings together all of the tribes of the people of Israel. He unites them into one country, one nation. As a king, David dances with joy as the Ark of the Covenant is brought into Jerusalem to remind the people that their lives are led by God, that their lives are centered on God. By all accounts, David was a hero. David was the man. But the greater the hero, the harder the fall. About halfway through the second book of Samuel, which is where our reading comes from today, we come to this story of David and Bathsheba. And with this story, David's larger-than-life hero image is shattered to pieces. His story of success and power is brought down hard as David shows he doesn't know his own limits. 2 weeks ago, Here in worship, we heard about God's establishment of a covenant, a promise between God and the people that described a new way of life for God's people, a new way that was free from oppression and fear, a new way that would show what life looks like when God is at the center of life. And then last Sunday, we read Joshua's call to recommit to that new way of life, as reflected in the memory verse that we've been learning together. And in today's story, David, who's supposed to be leading the people in committing and recommitting in that new way of life, David chooses instead to follow the ways of the world and threatens the promise that God has made with the people. A king can have anything he wants. And so David, one day when he sees Bathsheba down on her rooftop, reaches out and brings her, another man's wife, into his bedroom. And then when he finds out that she's pregnant, he engages in a whole cover-up scheme. He brings her husband back from the battlefield. He'll be so happy to see her, and they'll spend a night together, and that will cover up what David has done. Who would ever know? But David's problem is that Uriah, in a little bit of an ironic twist, Uriah, the husband, is so loyal to his king and to his country that he refuses to lie down with his own wife because he is a soldier, and in a time of national conflict, he belongs in the battlefield. So there's no way for David to cover up this story. Have you ever done something wrong? And it seems like everything that you might do to try to cover up the story just ends up digging you deeper and deeper into trouble. That's where David is at. All of David's efforts of spin control, they're not working. So David says, okay, I'll have to take harsher measures. Since Uriah wants to be so loyal, I'll send him on a little suicide mission. So he sends Uriah into the front lines of the battlefield and has the rest of the front line actually retreat, leaving Uriah out exposed where he's killed. Now, after a little period of grieving for Bathsheba, David and Bathsheba get married, and David now actually looks like a hero once again, taking the poor widow in under his wing, caring for her in a time of her need. And do they live happily ever after? I don't think so. David has broken how many commandments? At least to start with, we can see the obvious: murder, adultery, false witness to start with. And when you dig yourself in that deep, the consequences will eventually catch up with you. All of those come undone when Nathan, the prophet, sent by God, comes onto the scene and says, "Can we be honest about this?" And he is as confrontational as a prophet can be in naming the sin of the most powerful person in the kingdom. It's a telling moment in which even the greatest success can be no masquerade of the deep flaws, even within a hero like David, larger than life. It's Nathan's role to speak the truth, just as we each are called to speak the truth, to shine light into the darkness, even in the face of people that we may be afraid of speaking truth to, even in situations where we're not sure what the consequences might be, to speak the truth. But Nathan has no fears, no doubts about cutting through the hard, stony layers of status and the barriers of hero worship in order to speak this truth to David. But what does it take to cut through the barriers of recognizing the truth about ourselves? Nathan tells a parable to David so that David will, in a way, see his own fault. He tells this parable about two men, one very rich and one very poor. The rich man had so many flocks and herds, and the poor man had just one little lamb. So this rich, hard-hearted man took the poor man's lamb because he didn't want to sacrifice his own. Well, this whole thing seems so perfectly unjust, and David wastes no time at all in proclaiming judgment, pronouncing judgment on what this other man has done. He says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Immediately, Nathan replies with a conclusion, with this exclamation of hero worship that was, "You the man." That exclamation becomes an exclamation of condemnation. "You are that man." It's very easy to see the flaws in somebody else. It's very easy to judge others and condemn, to decide who's in and who's out, who's right and who's wrong. The question is, what happens when we flip that around to look in the mirror at ourselves, our own actions, like David has done for, like Nathan has done for David? You know, David could have gotten angry at all this for Nathan for trapping him. He could have backpedaled out of it, continuing to take no responsibility for his own wrongdoing. He could have continued the great cover-up. I think it's what many of us might do, what we would do if we were confronted by the truth of ourselves, if we're honest. Instead, though, David replies with a stunningly quick and brief confession, "I have sinned against the Lord," he says. It's almost too quick. It's almost too brief, which is probably what has led over centuries, over millennia, for people of faith to understand Psalm 51 as David's confession in this situation. We would like to hear David say more, to be more contrite than just a few words, "I've sinned." We would like to hear him talk about how he knows his wrongdoings and how his sin is always right in front of him and he can't live a day without it always being there, him remembering what he had done. We'd like to hear him say that he knows that God is right in judging him. We'd like to hear him beg for mercy and forgiveness. We'd like to hear him make full acknowledgement of what he's done. We'd like for him to in some way prove that he's sorry and he won't do it again. It's what we often demand of others when they hurt us. And of course, all that and more is exactly what is said in Psalm 51. So complete this psalm is of acknowledging sin and taking responsibility and on your knees, all out on your knees, begging for forgiveness and promising never to do it again. And yet, even if we didn't have Psalm 51, even if this psalm weren't David's confession to this particular incident, even if David's confession in 2 Samuel, the first reading about this story between the interaction between David and Nathan, even if David's confession were all we had, where he simply says, "I have sinned," it would be enough. David doesn't pretend his innocence. He confesses. Immediately, quickly, without excuse, in front of Nathan and God and whoever witnessed this dialogue, whoever witnesses it through the reading of this story in Scripture. There he is, great King David, a man after God's own heart, a hero larger than life, and an adulterous, murdering, lying sinner. And yet, there is this adulterous, murdering, lying sinner, David, confessing, showing that perhaps he is a man after God's own heart, after all, because he's somehow able to hear God's judgment and immediately accept it and the results that will follow. Sure, we could go deeper into questioning if David's motivation for confessing was pure. We could wonder if he only confessed because he had been caught. I've been there. We could wonder all of these things. These are the kind of things that we would want someone else, when someone else has wronged us. But ultimately, the story is how God's mercy, God's forgiveness is a scandal because it offers forgiveness for all. It's scandalous because God's forgiveness is offered to people that we think shouldn't receive it if we were able to make the decisions. Sinners, people who commit heinous sins, people who may ask for forgiveness without any intention of changing their behavior, people who confess only because they've been caught. And yes, it's scandalous, God's forgiveness, because it's offered even to us, to you and to me. If you were to think about the worst thing that you've ever done, and then I were to ask for a raise of, hey, I can bring the microphone around and see who would offer it, I imagine all of us would probably shrink into the pews as much as possible, right? These are not things that we want to expose about ourselves. These are not things that we want to admit. But the point is, many of us carry around the burden of sin, no matter how big it might be or how small. We carry around the burden of sin with us. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever shown disrespect to your parents or your authority figures? Have you spoken a word that harms another person? Have you ever wondered if God could ever love you after something that you've done? Well, think again and remember David. David ultimately becomes a hero, not because of who he was, larger than life, but because his life revealed to us who God is. When he's knocked down from his pedestal, David, King David, becomes like every one of us, people who are sometimes picking up the pieces of our shattered and broken lives, people who are hiding parts of our lives that contain secrets that we think would crush us if they were revealed, people who are broken sinners. But with God's help, David saw both his sin and God's mercy. David's story is, in fact, a hero story, if you remember that heroes are rarely perfect. Even comic book superheroes with supernatural powers, right? Even they have their problems, their flaws. David's flaws are told for our benefit. Not so that we would dismiss him as a larger-than-life hero, but so that we would embrace him. And more importantly, not that we would embrace him, but that we would embrace God. And really, not even so that we would embrace God so much, but realize that God embraces each of us. Even when our actions seem to threaten the promise of God, the love and grace and forgiveness of God. And our God doesn't just turn a blind eye when we sin, even when we commit what we might think are the greatest of sins. God forgives us when we acknowledge our sin. God draws us back into community and ultimately turns us out to serve the neighbor, to live in forgiveness, so that we can forgive just as God does, without trying to determine how great is another person's sin versus how great we might be, or worrying about what someone's punishment should be, or whether their confession is heartfelt, or whether they'll go and do it again. What we learn from the scandal of forgiveness, of God's forgiveness, is that when a person recognizes their own brokenness, forgiveness itself will heal, mending all of the pieces of our lives together into a new creation, into the holy lives of God. Heroes' lives for God. Thanks be to God. Amen.